All right, let's jump in. Grab your notes. This is part two. Today's a sermonette, a blurb. It's a little warm in here, and it's going to be really warm out there. But we'll get to picnicking. But I didn't want to go without putting something before us today. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. Okay. But the end of all, well, the title, it's a well-composed title. The end of all things is at hand, four instructions. It's pretty matter-of-fact and plain, easily accessible. So we're going through these four instructions. Last week, we looked at the first one. This week, we're going to look at the second one. Let's read it. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the way I broke it down is, you know, the context is, but the end of all things is at hand. In light of this, the author tells us to do four things. Number one, be watchful and serious in your prayers. Okay, let's look at A. Real brief. This is the review. The end of all things, that phrase. It's the Greek word, which can mean the end or conclusion of something, its goal or fulfillment, its culmination. Peter is referring to the culmination of God's redemptive plan, the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. Go to 2 Peter. This is 1 Peter 4. Now in your Bible, go to 2 Peter, just real quick. 2 Peter 3, because we are instructed, the apostles lived with the imminent, suddenly return of Jesus, and they instructed us to do the same. Now, some of us, including myself, it's kind of counterintuitive. Well, if they lived like it was his return, they seem kind of foolish because he didn't return. And it seems kind of foolish to live like this because, I mean, 1,000 days is a day, a day is 1,000, you know, and if that's the way it is, then it translates to you and I as, why bother? How can you know? How can you tell? If they live like that and it didn't happen, why should I live like that and it not happen? And I would respond with, they felt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to live like that because there's wisdom and godliness found in living like that throughout all of human history. There's an urgency that's produced. There's a clarity of mind, a clarity of focus, a clarity of priorities throughout every generation. So I believe that every generation throughout all of human history were instructed to watch and pray. And then how much more that generation that the Lord will return, that generation that is seeing the signs of Matthew 24 begin to unfold. Okay? In 2 Peter 3, we have a group of people called mockers. So let's read it. 2 Peter 3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's a scoffing that you don't want to participate in, that I don't want to participate in, that undercuts Jesus' exhortation to watch and pray. It is what's so different about this generation. That is a scoffing response. So I encourage us, when you we read in the end of all things, the end of the age, in that day, all those phrases, we don't have a jaded, prove it attitude, but we have a serious, which is what he exhorts us to be, serious and watchful response. Why? Because a day is like a thousand, and a thousand is like a day. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5, that day will come suddenly. And if you're watching, it won't come suddenly like a thief. If you are not watching, it comes like a thief. And that generation truly will happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, I just referenced it. But, you know, I grew up thinking that the Lord was going to come like a thief in the night to everybody. Right? He could come tonight, and that's the way in which he's going to come, like a thief in the night. He's going to catch people up. That's not the testimony of the word. Where is it? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So does he come like a thief in the night? The answer is yes. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So often the study stops right there, or the preacher stops right there, and is like, so let's lead our neighbor to the Lord, because the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. We want to lead our neighbor to the Lord. But we don't get to verse 4. Verse 4 is imperative that we read in conjunction to verse 3. What's verse 4? But you, brethren, are what? Not in the darkness, so that this day should come like a thief in the night. So there's two groups of people, those that he comes like a thief in the night to, and those that he's not going to. Who does he not come like a thief in the night to? Those who are watchful and praying and alert and serious. Those that don't have the 2 Peter 3 attitude of what's so different about this generation. Four instructions in light of the end of the age. Number one, it's what we looked at last week. It's kind of be serious and watchful. We looked at the couple of parables that Jesus talked about, the parable of the 10 virgins, how to get oil, what that means, and then the parable of the talents. The second instruction that he gives is to have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. The third instruction is be hospitable. The fourth instruction, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, the question I'm kind of asking as we're looking at this is, why or how do these four things, these four instructions, correlate to, but the end of all things is at hand? So looking at the end of all things and the signs of the end of all things, how is this part of that answer, if that makes sense? So number two, why the need for love that covers? Go to Jude 16. Have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Jude 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own godly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. In the last time, there's that phrase or similar phrase as 1 Peter 4. in the last time, Jude urges the reader to remember there would be mockers in the last time. Okay, so what's the context of Jude? What it's going to look like and sound like in the last time. This exhortation sheds light on the context of the grumblers and complainers, starting in verse 16. So the grumblers and the complainers, the increase of grumbling and complainers is actually what? A sign of the times. In other words, the mockers that emerged in the last time are those who have given themselves over to grumbling and complaining as a way of life that is fueled by their own ungodly lust. Now, go to Philippians 2. We've looked at this verse before. Just put it before us again. Philippians 2. Verse 14, we are instructed, Philippians 2, 14, to do all things without what? Grumbling and complaining. Okay? That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a wicked and crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's the same spirit. Okay, let's read Jude 16 again. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And then the contrast, but you, beloved, remember these words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus. So what is the answer, according to Jude, to an increase of grumbling, complaining, and people walking according to their own lust? Remember. Remember the words that he spoke. And what did he say? There would be, what, mockers in the last time. So, here in Jude, he links the complaining, grumbling, and walking according to their own lust. He calls it what? Mocking. Remember, there's a correlation. He's like, this is what's happening. Remember what Jesus told you. There's going to be mockers. He's not changing the subject here. He's providing the framework of what it means to grumble, complain, and walk according to your own lust. Be complainers. Let's look at that word, okay? Complainers. In Jude 16, the NIV reads, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desire. Other translations use phrases such as complainers or discontented with their lot. The difference comes from how translators render two closely related Greek words. I'm definitely not a Greek theologian. What am I trying to say? Let's say it right. Theologian. Thank you, Jonathan. But I'll try my best. So we're looking at just that these are grumblers and complainers. Like, so we're looking at this word, complainers, from the New King James. There's kind of two different translations that usually get that take place. The first word refers to people who murmur, grumble, or complain under their breath. It recalls Israel's repeated grumbling against God in the wilderness. The second word is rarer. It is formed from words meaning to blame, and one or I think that's complain about one's lot or destiny. It describes someone who is dissatisfied with their circumstances and habitually finds someone or even God to blame. So that word complain, they're both related, but it kind of goes a couple different directions. Turn the page. See, the NIV, because of the different two different words, the NIV says fault finders. The New King James and the King James says complainers. The ESV says malcontents. The NASB says finding fault. And the CSB is discontented with their lot. Okay, each translation captured part of the meaning. Complainers emphasizes their speech and attitude. Fault finders emphasizes their tendency to blame and criticize. Discontented with their lot brings out the word's more literal sense. They resent the circumstances God has allowed. Okay, so but the end of all things at hand, therefore be serious and watchful. Okay? Now, fault finders. Why do I have fault finders there? Because that is one of the words the NIV, that's the word the NIV uses for the word complainer. So what is a fault finder? A fault finder is someone who habitually looks for what is wrong in other people, circumstances, or decisions, and then criticizes or blames. In Jude 16, it describes more than someone who occasionally notices a real problem. It points to a person with a heart of dissatisfaction. Fault finders always complain, blame, and resent how things are. Okay? So we're asking the question back in 1 Peter 4, why is one of the instructions in the end of all things to remember, but then to above all, right? Love one another, have fervent love, cover one another. Because what's going on in the end of all things? Fault finding. Fault finding is going to go through the roof. Complaint, through the roof. Accusation, which is what we've talked a lot about, through the roof. Blame shifting. I mean, it's in our counseling. Everybody's a victim. It's not my responsibility. It's that response, like what was done. Some of that's got some redemptive purpose to it, but mostly it's not a call to the cross of Jesus. Okay? So we're going to see an increase of fault finding. We see ministries right now, their whole premise of the ministry is actually, they don't say fault finding. They'll say justice. They'll say other things. But I do not believe it's of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the day, it's a fault finding disposition. The answer to a fault finding generation is what? Above all, love one another. Which means fault finding is the opposite of loving one another. Above all, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 3 on page 2. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Above all, I love that phrase. It means especially, most importantly, or as a matter of highest priority. You know, this list of four things is all great, but he's like, if you can just get one of them, get this one. Love one another. Fervent love. Have fervent love. The Greek word. Somebody say it. It means earnest, constant, intense, or what? I love that component. Stretched out love. It's love that's like, and what are we instructed to do? Cover a multitude. It's like, take that love and stretch it as far as it will go. The idea is of love being extended to its fullest. Persistent love that keeps going even when it is costly or difficult. Fervent love is the answer to a fault-finding generation. See, what does fervent love do? It covers some sins, little sins, occasional sins, one sin, or 70 times seven. It covers a multitude of sins. Number one, this is Jude's practical application of fervent love. You want fervent love? Set out to cover one another with the areas in your life that you're struggling to yield to the leadership of Jesus. Encourage one another, pray for one another, confess to one another, repent to one another, but cover one another. Cover one another. This is the way, desire, and nature of God. It is the Lord's way to cover a multitude of sins. It's actually what he, I don't want to say desires most, but it is at the top of his list of what he wants to do and express to all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's got a solution. It's called the blood of Jesus. It's his nature. It's his very heart. And so what does he do? He actually beckons you and me into that participation to extend it to one another. He invites us into his likeness and what he's about, which is covering one another. Fervent love. A couple of verses, Micah 7:18. There's hundreds of verses like this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because why? He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. And then you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what he's like. So what does he want us to be like in regards to one another? Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will what? Remember no more. Again, this is what he is like. This is what he wants you and I to be like in regards to one another. Love keeps what? No record of wrong. If you got your tally sheet for a day in the future when you need it to get at the person, that is not love. That is definitely not fervent love. We're to tear that sheet up and throw it away. Because that's what he is like. And he's like, you want my likeness formed in you. D, one important aspect of our spiritual life is how we respond when we fail or when we are mistreated, as well as how we respond to others who fail. If we respond with mercy, we will experience greater joy and freedom in our hearts. If we respond wrongly, then a residue of bitterness or anger will slowly build in us, causing us to live with unresolved pain and turmoil. Jesus wants his people to learn how much he desires mercy. Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12:7 says, a couple of chapters later in the book, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, what? You would have not condemned the guiltless. So what happens if we lack revelation that he delights in mercy? What do you and I begin to do? We condemn the guiltless. It is imperative that we learn, we respond to Matthew 9. Because if we don't respond to Matthew 9, learn what this means, I delight in mercy, where do we end up? Matthew 12. And he's telling them, you didn't learn it. And because you didn't learn it, you actually are condemning me. But you have a way. You have a complaining, fault-finding, and it's based in spiritual pride, accusation, and your view is twisted. Your discernment is twisted. When we don't acknowledge the Lord massively, if it's his heart delights in mercy, there is no hope of having discernment towards one another. We must understand he delights in mercy. It is the grid. It is the emerald rainbow that's around his throne. It is what he evaluates, sees, and discerns through. And if we don't evaluate, see, and discern through that emerald rainbow, we do not have discernment. and we end up condemning, exaggerating, even towards our own self, condemning my own self, exaggerating my own, and don't receive the grace extended. Above all, have fervent love for one another. In the age, the end of all things, sign of the time is an increase of complaining or fault finding. And the answer is fervent love, eagerness to delight in mercy for one another. Amen?
Amen.
Next week we'll look at be hospitable and why the exhortation to be hospitable in light of the end of all things is at hand. Lord, we love you. We thank you for 1 Peter 4. We want to be those that are serious and joyful, watchful, even as we enjoy what you have given us in fellowship with one another. We ask that you would be present even as we have a barbecue. You would bless our time. We would edify one another. We would see one another. We honor you in your ways. Amen.